The Old Testament reading for today is Daniel 3, verses 8 through 30. Daniel 3, 8 through 30. The New Testament reading is Luke 12, 8 through 12. This passage in Luke is a notoriously difficult passage for interpreters, at least, and I do pray that the Lord would bless the preaching of it this morning. Daniel 3, verses 8 through 30 is a wonderful story, a very familiar one to you probably. God's word says, "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments. And they were thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, 'Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' He answered and said, 'But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.' Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning, fiery furnace. He declared, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his saints, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way.' Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the province of Babylon." Let us go now to Luke 12, 8 through 12. Here we find the teaching of Christ. "And I tell you," Christ says, Everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. This is now the reading of God's most holy word. May He add His blessing to the preaching of the Word of God this morning. This passage that we are considering today does go with the previous one. In Luke 12, 4 through 7, Christ warned His disciples about the fear of man. He spoke to His disciples saying, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. Instead, we are to fear God, who after He has killed has authority to cast into hell. It is God we are to fear, not man." Here in our passage today, Christ continues to address the danger of the fear of man, but in this text, He turns His attention to the inevitable result of this heart sin, namely the denial of Jesus Christ before men. Those who fear men supremely and not God will deny Christ when faced with pressure and with persecution. Here, Christ addresses that temptation, and He gives His followers every good reason to acknowledge Him before men and never to deny Him. The first reason that Christ gives to acknowledge Him before men and never to deny Him is found in verse 8. There Christ says, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." The words, "and I tell you," connect what is said in this passage with the previous one. Jesus transitioned straight from His warning against the fear of man into this exhortation to His disciples to acknowledge Him before men. Those who wish to follow after Jesus must not allow their fear of man to hinder them from acknowledging Christ before men. Now, to acknowledge Jesus is to profess that He is the Messiah, the Redeemer that God has provided. To acknowledge Christ is to confess that He is your Lord and your Savior. And where is this profession or confession to be made? It is not a private or secret confession, but a confession that must be made before men. Paul the Apostle speaks of this in Romans 10, 9 through 10. There he says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." You see, it is in the privacy of the heart that we first believe in Christ. But this inward and private belief must then be confessed. To confess Christ is to express openly one's allegiance to Him. Paul says that to be saved, one must believe in Christ in the heart, that God has raised Him from the dead, and confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. That little phrase, "Jesus is Lord," is loaded with meaning, isn't it? Have you ever thought about that? We must confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. Well, that little three-word phrase is loaded with meaning. It is an example of a very early creed or confession. And I think you would be badly mistaken if you think that salvation will come to those who merely say the words, "Jesus is Lord." If someone just says the words, "Jesus is Lord," does that mean they are saved? We would say, no, this is not a magical phrase. It does not function like that. No, this confession, "Jesus is Lord," must be made with understanding and heartfelt conviction. If this confession is to bring salvation to the sinner, it must be preceded by belief in the heart and mind. We must, in the heart, believe that Christ has been raised from the dead for us and for our salvation. And with the mouth, we must say that Jesus is Lord, but there must be understanding. There must be conviction concerning the meaning of that statement. And this is how we are to understand the teaching of Christ about acknowledging Him before men. This is no casual acknowledgement. that Christ is speaking of. Christ is not saying that those who greet him casually or show some respect to him in public will be saved. No, to acknowledge Christ is to openly express one's allegiance to him. It is the same Greek word that is behind the English word acknowledge here in Luke 12:8 and confess in Romans 10:9. So Christ must be openly acknowledged. He must be confessed as Lord if we are to be saved. To acknowledge Jesus is to confess that he is our Lord. To acknowledge Christ is to believe what he has claimed concerning himself and to confess that he is the Messiah, the Redeemer of God's elect, the Savior of the world, the eternal Son of God incarnate, the only mediator between God and man. And so I have said, this is no casual acknowledgement that Christ is speaking of, but a thoughtful and sincere expression of faith and allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord. Here in our text, Christ gives his disciples good reason to express their allegiance to him before men and to not shrink back due to the fear of man. We should remember that these disciples of Jesus had pretty good reason to fear man. They would soon suffer persecution at their hands. Christ himself would be crucified, and these disciples of Christ would suffer greatly at the hands of men, but Christ warns them ahead of time, do not fear man. Fear God supremely. Do not be afraid to express your allegiance to me before men, and here is good reason. Look again at verse 8. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So here, Christ directs our attention to the realities of the heavenly realm, and especially to the final judgment. And he urges his followers to make wise choices in light of these realities. The reality is that those who openly express their allegiance to Christ before men will have Christ openly express his allegiance to them before the angels of God in heaven. But those who deny any relationship of association with Christ before men will have Christ deny any relationship of association with them before the angels of God in heaven. It's as if Christ says, take your pick, choose wisely. Would you rather have the temporary approval of men on earth or the eternal approval of Christ in heaven? And one would have to be a fool to choose the momentary approval of man on earth over the everlasting acknowledgement of Christ before the angels of God in heaven. Now, there is a sense in which Christ acknowledges those who have professed faith in him before the angels of God in heaven. Even now, Christ, having ascended to the right hand of the Father after his death, burial, and resurrection, represents his people in heaven now. He intercedes for them now. But this warning that Christ gives is ultimately about the final judgment. Baptist Catechism question 41 is correct. The answer to the question, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection, that is to say, on the last day when Christ returns to judge and make all things new, is at the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed both in soul and body in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. Matthew 10:32 is listed as a proof text in our catechism that is a parallel passage to Luke 12:8 through 9, which we are now considering. There in Matthew 10:32, Christ says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. On the day of judgment, those in Christ will not be publicly exposed and condemned, see Luke 12:1 through 2, but instead, those in Christ will be openly acknowledged. What does this mean? Well, they will be openly acknowledged to be the redeemed children of God, and they will be acquitted. What does this mean? It means that they will be publicly declared to be not guilty. Are you a child of God now? If you are in Christ Jesus, the answer is yes. Are you justified now? That is to say, declared not guilty if you are in Christ Jesus. The answer is yes. But on the last day, that is to say, the day of judgment, Christ will openly acknowledge his children to be the children of God. And he will acquit them. That is to say, he will openly declare them to be not guilty. This experience of the followers of Jesus Christ is to be contrasted with the fate of those who die in their sins and apart from Christ. Baptist Catechism 43 summarizes the biblical teaching about this. It asks, what shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? Answer, at the day of judgment, the bodies of the wicked being raised out of their grave shall be sentenced, together with their souls, to unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels forever. This is the true teaching of Holy Scripture, and we find it here in the passage that is open before us today. Here Christ is warning his followers, do not be afraid to acknowledge me before men. Even if they threaten to kill your body, do not shrink back from this. Everyone who acknowledges me before men will be acknowledged by the Son of Man, before the angels of God in heaven. But those who deny me will be denied. Christ here in this passage refers to himself as the Son of Man. This, as you might know, was Christ's favorite title for himself. Yes, it does emphasize his true humanity. He is the God-man, the Son of God incarnate. More than this, it is a messianic title. When Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is claiming to be the Messiah. When Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man in this instance, I do believe he is reminding his hearers that he will judge the world on the last day. For the scriptures teach that God will judge the world on the last day through Christ, that is to say, through the Son of Man. We are to think of the vision that Daniel the prophet saw, as recorded in Daniel chapter 7 concerning the Son of Man. There we hear that Daniel saw the Son of Man coming with the clouds on the last day. We should also pay attention to the use of the title, the Son of Man, in the remainder of Luke's gospel. Often the title is used in the context of Christ returning on the last day to judge the nations. When Christ says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. He is reminding us of the judgment day. He is urging us to make wise choices in light of this reality. What will you choose? Will you choose the momentary approval of man on earth today, or the everlasting approval and acknowledgement of Christ before God and his holy angels on the day of judgment? Make wise choices is the exhortation. Before we move on to verse 10, I think I should ask you, have you acknowledged Christ before men? Have you professed your allegiance to him? Have you confessed or openly acknowledged him to be your Lord and your Savior? Before there can be a credible profession of faith, there must be belief in the heart. Remember Romans 10, 9 through 10. And so, I might ask you, do you know enough about Christ to profess faith in him? Do you know about God, his creation and covenant? Do you know about man's fall into sin and God's plan of redemption? Do you know about Christ and the work he has done to accomplish our redemption? Do you know how the benefits of the redemption that Christ purchased so long ago are received today? In other words, do you know what the Word of God teaches? Do you know the fundamentals of the gospel of the Christian faith? If you do not, then it is time for you to learn. And you are in a church where these things are taught. You would be foolish to neglect these teachings. And if there is faith in your heart, if you do indeed believe in your heart that Christ is the Savior that God has provided, that he has accomplished our redemption, and that God has raised him from the dead, then I ask you, have you openly acknowledged Christ to be your Savior? Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? I think it is right for you to make this confession first to God in prayer. It is right for you to confess your sins to God and to ask God to forgive you in Jesus' name. And in prayer, it is right to say to God, Jesus is my Lord. I trust in him. I rest in him. I will follow him and serve him. All of this must be said, and it is right to start by saying it to God in prayer. But Jesus Christ must also be acknowledged before men. You need to tell others that you have believed in Jesus Christ and that He is your Lord. If you are a child, I would say start with your parents. After that, tell other Christians. Very soon, you'll need to tell a pastor. And where is this public profession of faith in Christ to culminate? Except in the waters of baptism. It is through the waters of baptism that those who have faith in Christ say to God and to all who witness that Jesus is Lord. And it is in baptism that the name of the triune God is placed upon those who have pledged allegiance to Christ. In other words, it is in the sacrament of baptism that we publicly acknowledge Jesus, and it is in baptism that Jesus publicly acknowledges us and says that we belong to Him. Baptism, dear friends, is not a private thing. It is not a family thing. It is an ordinance of the church to be administered by a pastor or elder ordained to the ministry and before the believing community. And we are not to think that our acknowledgement of Christ ends with baptism. It begins there, publicly, but it continues in a sacramental way through our observance of the Lord's Supper as we gather together on the Lord's Day in Jesus' name. Baptism signifies our union with Christ in the covenant of grace. The Lord's Supper signifies our continuance in Christ in the covenant of grace. In baptism, the Lord's Supper, we who belong to Christ, who are united to Him by faith, openly acknowledge Christ as our Lord and Savior. And in this way, we are marked off as belonging to Him as we sojourn in this world. And just as baptism is not a private affair to be administered in private or in families, but in public by the ministers of the church, whom God has ordained to serve as stewards of the mysteries of God, so too the Lord's Supper is to be administered when the church is assembled in Jesus' name and by ministers. You should know that our open acknowledgement of Christ before men is not to be restricted to the church through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, though. It is, in fact, to extend to every aspect of our lives. The world must know that you are a Christian because you claim to be a Christian before the world. With your mouth, and also show yourself to be a Christian by your way of life. And so whenever you are tempted to conceal your allegiance to Christ, whenever you are tempted to talk like the world, to dress like the world, to act like the world, being driven by the fear of man to do so, then you are to remember Christ's words. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. What Christian has not felt the temptation to shrink back from acknowledging Christ? I think we all have. I do especially remember this temptation as a young Christian, as a young man. You feel that pressure from others. Others will try to shame you. Even if it is not strong persecution that you are facing, others will try to shame you and cause you to shrink back from your acknowledgement of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I say, do not do it. But openly acknowledge Christ to be your Lord and Savior in all of these ways that we have said. First with your lips, especially through baptism and the Lord's Supper, but also out in the world. We are to make it known that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. What Christ says in Luke 12:10 is a clarification of Luke 12:8 through 9. In verse 10, Christ distinguishes between two types or degrees of denial and teaches that one is forgivable, whereas the other is not. There Christ says, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." The words, "but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven," have haunted some. Some who have lived a particularly sinful life before turning from their sin and placing their faith in Christ have wondered, "Did I commit this unforgivable sin before believing?" They wonder, In the midst of all of the terrible things I did I unknowingly commit this unforgivable sin? Am I beyond God's reach, therefore? Am I beyond redemption and the possibility of repair? And some who professed faith in Christ in the past, having then walked away from Christ for a time, and after that, having returned to Him, they will wonder if they have committed this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit during their time of rebellion. I've ministered to people like this. They read these words of Christ. Those who have blasphemed the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Matthew says, neither in this life nor the life to come. And they wonder, have I committed this sin? And am I therefore beyond God's reach, beyond the possibility of redemption and repair? I'm confident that this fear in the lives of those who are currently professing faith in Christ and living a life marked by repentance and progressive sanctification is the byproduct of a poor interpretation of this passage. Truly, I do not believe that someone who has committed this unforgivable sin will care at all about having committed it. Do you understand what I am here saying? Someone who has committed this sin, the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, they will not care at all about whether or not they have committed the sin. So hard-hearted and closed off are they to Christ and His gospel that the possibility of having committed the sin does not even cross their mind, much less trouble their heart and soul. The very fact that a professing Christian is worried about having committed this sin in the past, I think, is powerful evidence that they have not committed it. Now what they must do is interpret this passage properly and continue to grow in Christ and their sense of assurance of God's love for them. So what did Christ mean when He said, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven"? The key to properly interpreting this verse is to pay attention to the context. The first question we should ask is, why did Christ say this here at this time? The answer is to distinguish between different kinds or degrees of denial. Christ has just said, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." So the question becomes, do all denials of Christ result in Christ's denial of the denier before the angels of God in heaven? In other words, are all who have denied Christ or spoken a word against the Son of Man hopelessly lost and beyond repair? If Christ did not say anything more than what was said in verse 9, we might conclude that all who have ever denied Christ are forever lost and doomed. This saying of Jesus found in verse 9 would have troubled many had Christ not offered this word of clarification in verse 10. I want you to think, for example, of the many in the crowd who were curious about Jesus, who heard of the mighty deeds He performed and encountered His teachings and His claims, who up to this point in His earthly ministry were not willing to profess allegiance to Him or confess Him as Lord. Perhaps they had even spoken against Christ, the Son of Man. And we know that many did this. Matthew 11:19 says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say," that is those in the crowd, "look at Him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So many had this opinion of Him, especially from amongst the Pharisees. "Look at Him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." These blasphemed, denied, spoke a word against the Son of Man. John 7:12 says, "And there was much muttering about Jesus among the people. While some said, 'He is a good man,' others said, 'No, He is leading the people astray.'" So many from amongst the people, having considered Christ and His claims, some said He was good, but many said, "No, He is leading the people astray." They spoke against the Son of Man. They blasphemed Him. They denied Him. In John 9:24, some of the religious leaders spoke of Jesus, saying, "We know that this man is a sinner." So all of these people had denied Christ. They had spoken a word against the Son of Man. The question is, were these people who had denied Christ up to this point in time and spoken a word against Him eternally damned, given what Jesus has just said about denying those who deny him before the angels of God in heaven. Think, in particular, of the Apostle Paul. Think of who he was before Christ saved him. In Philippians 3:5, he tells us that he was a Pharisee. That little comment makes me wonder how much he knew about Jesus during his earthly ministry. Did he ever see Jesus? Did he ever hear Jesus' teachings? Or did he simply hear about Jesus from his fellow Pharisees? The scriptures do not say, though I do believe that 1 Timothy 1:13 gives us a hint. We will come to that in a moment. One thing we know for sure is that Paul, the Pharisee, was very much opposed to Jesus before his conversion. He even violently persecuted the church. When Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he confronted him saying, "Saul, Saul," Saul being the Hebrew name for Paul, "why are you persecuting me?" Christ said. To persecute the church is to persecute Christ. Paul had denied Christ. Paul had even gone so far as to persecute Christ through his persecution of the Christians. The question is, were Paul and others like him hopelessly and eternally lost given the words of Christ, "The one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God"? And what about Peter? What about Peter, the leader of the apostles? In Luke 22, we will come to that passage where we learn of Peter's denial of Christ. Three times Peter denied Christ on the night of Jesus' arrest. The first to question him was a servant girl. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was also with Jesus, but he denied it," the text says. He denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." That is Luke 22, 56 through 57. Christ has said, "The one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God in heaven." Peter denied Christ. The question is, was Peter hopelessly lost when he denied Christ? This saying of Jesus found in Luke 12:10 is, first of all, a clarification of what was said in verse 9. Here Christ distinguishes between two different kinds or degrees of denial. "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven," Christ says. Of course, repentance and faith in Christ is implied here. But the meaning is that those who turn from their sins to trust in Christ and openly acknowledge Him as Lord will be forgiven. They will be forgiven all kinds of blasphemies, even blasphemy against the Son of Man. They will be forgiven, even if they had denied Christ or spoken a word against the Son of Man in the past. But next we find a warning. "But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." The question we must ask is, what does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? To blaspheme is to speak against, revile, or defame. And clearly, there is a difference between speaking against or blaspheming the Son of Man and speaking against or blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The account of this saying of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel is more detailed and clear. There Christ says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So what then is the difference between blaspheming the Son of Man and blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Why is the one more serious than the other? The answer is found in the immediate context of Luke's Gospel and also in the immediate context of Matthew's Gospel, where this same saying of Jesus is found. I wonder, do you remember the story that was told back in Luke 11, 14 through 23? Christ had cast a demon out of a man, and some of the people said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." That is Luke 11:15. But Christ, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. We considered this text many weeks ago. Back then it was said that the finger of God is a reference to the Spirit of God. God the Father was in those days overthrowing the kingdom of Satan through Christ the Son and by the Spirit. It was by the finger of God or the Spirit of God that Christ cast out demons. It was by the Spirit that he worked signs and wonders. And all of this in the life and ministry of Jesus is to remind us of the mighty deeds that God worked by the finger of God in the days of Moses when he redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. Israel was redeemed by the finger of God. See Exodus 8:19. That is to say, Israel was redeemed by the mighty working of God's Spirit. Signs and wonders were performed by the Spirit of God before Pharaoh and all the people. But what did Pharaoh do? He hardened his heart and would not surrender to the Lord. He witnessed with his own eyes the signs performed by the Spirit through Moses. But he dismissed them time and time again. He hardened his heart. The Lord hardened his heart. He hardened his heart again. And forever the Pharaoh remained in rebellion and unbelief. He was confronted with this mighty witness through these signs and wonders worked through Moses by the Spirit of God, and yet he persisted in his rebellion and unbelief. The very same thing happened in the ministry of Christ. Christ was working signs and wonders by the finger of God. By the Spirit, he healed the sick, calmed the stormy sea, fed the multitudes, raised the dead, and cast out demons as a sign that he is the Lord's Messiah. Some acknowledged Christ to be the Messiah. Many denied him, but there were some who went a step further. There were some who went a step further than merely denying that Jesus was the Son of Man. They went a step further and they blasphemed the very Holy Spirit of God. They were thoroughly confronted with the mighty deeds that Christ performed by the finger of God, that is to say, by the Spirit of God. And when they could no longer deny the reality of these miraculous things that were being done, they found themselves pressed to make a decision about Jesus and his claims. They were so opposed to him, so hard-hearted in their denial of him, that they even attributed the signs and wonders performed by him by the power of the Holy Spirit to Satan. These deeds that Jesus is doing by the finger of God, that is to say by the Holy Spirit, they said these deeds were being performed by Satan himself. This is what it looks like to blaspheme the Spirit. To blaspheme the Spirit is not a sin that is committed unknowingly or accidentally or in ignorance. Many have spoken a word against the Son of Man out of ignorance, only to repent and trust in Christ later, being moved, that is to say, effectually called by the Holy Spirit to do so. But those who blaspheme the Spirit are first fully confronted with the truth about Christ and exposed to the external testimony that the Spirit brings, and yet they persist in the rebellion against Christ and the Spirit, even going so far as to attribute the works of the Spirit to Satan. These turn the light they have received through their encounter with the common operations of the Holy Spirit into darkness. They turn the light into darkness. And at some point, these blasphemers of the Spirit are confirmed in their unbelief and thus never forgiven, not in this life or in the life to come. Why is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit worse than blasphemy against the Son of Man? That's an important question to ask. Is the Spirit of God greater than Christ, the Son of God? Of course not. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth about God in Christ. This he does in an effectual and inward way for all of God's elect. We call this effectual calling or regeneration. But the Spirit also reveals Christ in a common way. The Spirit testified to Christ through the miracles Christ performed. Many thousands witnessed these miracles. Only some believed. Many rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and as I have said, some even went so far as to blaspheme the Spirit. And the same is true today. The Spirit does testify to Christ in a common way through the preached word and the sacraments in the life of the church. This is not effectual calling that we are talking about, but rather the common operations of the Spirit. You see, it is one thing to reject Christ out of ignorance or to deny him in a moment of weakness. It is another thing altogether to sit under the ministry of the Word and to enjoy life in the church where these common operations of the Spirit are present. See 2 London Confession 10.4. And to remain in sin and rebellion, and then to knowingly and willingly blaspheme the Spirit, turning whatever light you have received into darkness. When Christ said, "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven," it is a warning to all who encounter these common operations of the Spirit. To encounter them and to remain in unbelief is a very dangerous thing. The Hebrews, who were alive in the days of Moses, who witnessed the signs and wonders worked through Moses by the finger of God leading to the redemption from Egypt, were in danger of committing this unforgivable sin. The Jews, who were alive in the days of Jesus, who witnessed the signs and wonders that he worked by the finger of God in the fulfillment of Scriptures, were especially in danger of committing this sin. Here they were observing Christ in the mighty deeds he performed by the power of the Holy Spirit, these common operations of the Spirit. You understand what I mean by this. We're not talking about an inward working of the Holy Spirit, which we call effectual calling or regeneration, but the Spirit working outside of people, displaying signs and wonders as a testimony to the truthfulness of Christ. Many received that witness. Some believed in Christ, many did not. Some even blasphemed the Holy Spirit. It was to those who remained in unbelief that Stephen said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you." That is Acts 7:51. That's Stephen's speech right before he was martyred. He's speaking to the unbelieving Jews, saying, "You're just like your forefathers. They saw mighty deeds and wonders performed by the finger of God in the days of Moses when God worked that great act of redemption for them to bring them out of Egypt. And they resisted the Lord. They resisted the Holy Spirit. And you, you unbelieving Jews, have done the same thing. You have witnessed the common operations of the Holy Spirit, these signs and wonders performed by Christ as a testimony to the fact that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. But you have resisted the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." And so these who were alive in the days of Jesus were especially in danger of committing this unforgivable sin. Some went so far as to attribute the works of Christ to Satan. This is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But is the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit a danger to us today? I say yes, it is. It is especially a danger to those who have spent time in the covenant community, who have enjoyed the testimony of the Spirit to Christ in the word preached and through the administration of the sacraments. To encounter these common operations of the Spirit and yet to remain in unbelief, sin, and rebellion against God is a very dangerous thing. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? "You," in the plural, "are the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in the midst of you." The Holy Spirit is amongst us and working. The Holy Spirit has regenerated many of you, has effectually called you to faith and repentance. But there will always be some in our midst who do not believe in Christ. They have not been effectually called by the Holy Spirit. So they remain in their unbelief, and yet here they are in the covenant community. They hear the Word of God preached Lord's Day after Lord's Day. They see the sacraments observed, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They enjoy these common operations, and yet they persist in their unbelief and they rebel against God more and more and more. That is a dangerous thing. At some point, that person might be given over to their sin and confirmed in their unbelief forever as blasphemers of God's Spirit. Though I do believe that Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 was addressed especially to Jews who were familiar with the Old Testament, had professed faith in Christ, and were tempted to return to Judaism, I do believe that that passage applies to Christians today. There, the apostle warns us with these words, Hebrews 6, 4, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This, I think, is a warning to those who have been in the covenant community, who have tasted the heavenly gift, they have shared in the Holy Spirit, not inwardly, but in a common way. It is a very dangerous thing for them to experience all of this and then to turn away. In fact, it's impossible to restore them, according to Hebrews 6:4, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding them up to contempt. As I have said, Luke 12:10 is a clarification and a warning. It is a clarification because Christ here distinguishes between different kinds or degrees of denial. In a moment of weakness, Peter blasphemed Christ when he denied him three times on the night before his crucifixion. But never did Peter blaspheme the Holy Spirit. No, the Spirit effectually called Peter to faith and repentance before he denied Christ, and Christ restored Peter after his denial. His denial of Christ was driven not by a thoughtful and willful rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, but by a momentary weakness involving the fear of man. Although Peter denied Christ, and these people who attributed Christ's works to Satan also denied Christ, these denials were of a different kind. Peter blasphemed the Son of Man and was forgiven. But these people who attributed the works of Christ to Satan blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and they were confirmed in their unbelief and never forgiven. Paul also blasphemed Christ when he rejected him and persecuted his church. But listen to how Paul spoke of that time in his life as he looked back upon it. He wrote to Timothy saying, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." In other words, Paul's blasphemy was directed towards the Son of Man, not the full testimony of the Holy Spirit. Paul's blasphemy was rooted in ignorance, and the Lord showed him mercy to call him to faith and repentance. Things were different with Judas, though. When Judas betrayed Jesus to the authorities, he was not driven by fear. He was not driven by ignorance. No, his decision was rooted in pure unbelief. His betrayal of Christ was cold, and it was calculated. It was a thoughtful and willful denial of Christ. It was a denial of a different order and kind compared to the denial of Peter. Judas saw and heard everything the other disciples of Christ saw and heard. He was exposed to the full weight and glory of the external witness of the Holy Spirit to Christ, and yet he rejected it all, knowingly and willingly. Judas did not only blaspheme Christ, he blasphemed the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Never did he repent. He was not forgiven in this life or in the life to come. This warning that Christ delivers to us must be taken seriously, friends. We must not toy around with Jesus in the church. We must not toy around with the Spirit's common operations in our midst, lest we trample the Son of God underfoot, see Hebrews 10:29, and blaspheme the Spirit to our eternal shame. Instead, we must receive with meekness the implanted Word of God, which is able to save our souls, see James 1:21. We must walk by the Spirit and put to death the desires of the flesh, see Galatians 5:16. And we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure, see Philippians 2:12-13. Now, I have not left much time to comment on Luke 12:11-13. The meaning is simple, I think. Christ has warned us that those who deny him before men will be denied by him before the angels of God in heaven, He has assured us that those who acknowledge him before men will be acknowledged before the angels of God in heaven. What a wonderful gift this is. He then offered a word of clarification by distinguishing between different degrees or kinds of denial. And here in verses 11 through 13, Christ offers a word of encouragement and comfort. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Here we have another reason to not fear man or to deny the Son of Man. Christ will be with his people to sustain them through the trial. There's a reason I read that Daniel passage at the beginning of the sermon. This was true even under the Old Covenant. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the flame. But what did Nebuchadnezzar see? There was a fourth figure there, one like the Son of the gods. That is Christ with his people, preserving them in the midst of the trial. He does the same thing for his people today. We need not fear man for many reasons, which we have considered. One of them being that Christ will be with his people always to sustain them through the trial, even the trial of death. More than this, the Holy Spirit, who resides within every true disciple of Christ, will be with us to teach us in that very hour what we ought to say. Those who reject the Son of Man and even go so far as to blaspheme the Holy Spirit in their denial of Christ are left hopeless. But those who acknowledge the Son of Man, they have the very Holy Spirit of God within them. And it is that Holy Spirit that preserves them and teaches them and shows them what they are to say in that very hour when they are facing persecution and even the threat of death. When all is considered, those who are friends of Jesus have every good reason to acknowledge Christ before men and not to deny him. The question I wish to press you with as we conclude is this: have you acknowledged Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior? Do you believe in him in the heart, and have you told someone? If you have, soon you will need to say that Jesus is Lord through the waters of baptism. After that, you will need to say that Jesus is Lord by your approach to the Lord's table. And you will need to acknowledge Christ as your Lord as you live in the world. The truth is, some of you might be tempted to hide your allegiance to Christ, being driven by a fear of man. May the Lord grant you the fear of God instead. May he grant you true faith in Christ and the boldness to stand before men and proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Indeed, God has promised never to leave us or forsake us. So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Hebrews 13:5-7. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, do give us this heavenly and eternal perspective. I pray that our greatest desire would be to be a friend of Jesus. I pray, O God, that our fear of you would be supreme, and that our fear of man would come to nothing. And Lord, I do pray that our fear of you would be such that we run toward you through faith in Christ Jesus, who has cleansed us of all of our sins, and who has reconciled us to you. We know that in him we are justified and adopted and are being sanctified. O God, give us the fear of you, but Lord, strengthen us to run toward you and not away from you. And may we cling tightly to Jesus always, our great Lord and Savior, our Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen.